This morning we continue on in our sermon series called Unto Us, a sermon series based on one verse in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verse 6. We started it last week. We will continue it through the month of December. In that one verse, we see different names or titles that are prophetically ascribed to the coming Savior. And as I was thinking about those titles and the glory of them and the significance of them, I got to think about different titles that different people have had, particularly people who have done significant things. Titles are often bestowed upon famous people who have accomplished many things. You could think of someone like Elvis Presley, who became the king of rock and roll, and even later on just was known as the king. You can think of people who achieved much in the sports world. Wayne Gretzky came to be known as the great one. Muhammad Ali as the greatest. Or you can look at political figures or world leaders. Richard I, because of his valiant courage in warfare, was called Richard the Lionheart. These nicknames, these titles, would of course be a lot to live up to, but we have to remember that they were given, they were bestowed after the individual accomplished something. So a singer finds acclaim on the world stage because of his music, and as a result of that, he's called the king. Or a hockey player demonstrates that he is the best to have ever played the game, and after he does that, or during as he's doing that, he gets called the great one. These things were given after the fact, after that individual demonstrated his greatness in some different area. But imagine if the names or the titles or the nicknames were given before someone did anything. Before a musician sang his first note, before a hockey player held a hockey stick for the first time. If they were given some great title which they had to live up to, that would be impressive. But then think about the case we're talking about now. Titles that were not only given before the person in question had accomplished anything, but were actually given 700 years before that particular person was born. That's what happened in the case of Jesus. Isaiah predicted that these titles or these names would be applicable to him, that his character and his actions, through those things, he would merit the names. He would have to live up to them. Wonderful Counselor we looked at last week and this week at Mighty God. So let's look at the verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 in Isaiah, the single verse on which we are building this sermon series. You can read along in the Bible. You can read on the screens behind me or on the back of the insert. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Will you join with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophecy of Isaiah, given hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. We pray this morning as we consider the second name or title which Isaiah prophesies, Mighty God, that you, by your Spirit, would in our minds and our hearts help us to understand and embrace what that means. That we would consider how Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in his life and his death and his resurrection. That we would, as a result, glorify you all the more. And we pray that you would change us. Would you, by your Spirit, as we consider the truth of your word and the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ, would you conform us to his image, even as you promised to do? Help us in this, Father. I pray that you would help me by your Spirit to communicate your word in a way that's clear and accurate and helpful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's remember as we consider this verse that in this passage, Isaiah is prophesying about a deliverer who will come in the future to deliver his people from oppression and to bring about God's salvation. This Savior who would come, we see in this verse, would be born as a child, would be given as a son, and among other things, would be called Mighty God. Now remember when Isaiah prophesies that his name shall be called Mighty God, what he means is that this Savior will deserve and merit this title, and it will be descriptive of his character and his actions. And so let's consider what Isaiah would have meant when he used this phrase, this title, Mighty God. We start with the word mighty. Mighty means showing great strength or great force or great intensity. It means to have might, to be powerful and strong, to possess impressive power. And we can see this throughout the Old Testament, but let's see in Isaiah an example of this word mighty and what it's describing. In Isaiah 49, 24 and 25, Isaiah prophesies, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty?" Maybe picture a lion that has caught its prey and what it would be like to go up and try to take that prey from the lion. "Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrants be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." It's a picture of great strength. A lion who has firmly clamped its jaws on its prey, you're not going to be able to get that from him. Similarly, a tyrant who has captured people, who is strong, you are not going to get those people out of his release easily. He's mighty, he's strong, he's powerful. It reminded me of a time when I was still playing football and we had returned from a game in Montreal. We had lost our game in Montreal. We had taken a train after the game and we're getting home very late. At the train station, we got onto a bus to take us to our facility to get home. Everyone was in a bad mood. Everyone was miserable. We get on this bus and two guys started play wrestling. And in their play wrestling, they bumped fairly hard into the biggest guy I ever played with. This guy's name was Jerry Crafts. He was 6'8" and 402 pounds. He was a massive, mighty human being. And he was angry at being bumped. So in this bus, in the aisle of this bus, full of football players, not much room, Jerry Crafts grabs one of these guys by the neck. Now, I just showed you what it would look like to grab someone by the neck. That's what it would look like if I grabbed someone by the neck. But Jerry was so big, it looked more like this, holding a football player's neck in his hands like it was a small twig. And some of us other big-ish guys sort of stood up like, you know, we've got to do something here. And it occurred to me there was nothing that I could do. Big Jerry, 402 pounds, had this guy in his grasp. Jerry was a mighty man, and unless Jerry willfully released this guy, he was in trouble. I remember thinking that as we're moving in to try to help in some way. Fortunately, Jerry released him. He got out of that bus with not much more than a bruised ego. But Jerry was a mighty man, a strong man, a powerful man. That's the picture that Isaiah 49 talks about when it talks about being mighty. It's being strong and powerful. It can apply to other areas of life. Here's one from Isaiah 5:22. It says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." That word heroes is the same word. Those who are mighty in drinking. Those who are powerful and strong. So it can apply to a lot of different areas. It's just talking about the ability to have power and might and force. But Isaiah says this person, the Savior, This child who will be born, this son who is given, will be called Mighty God. What's the word God being used there? The word there is the word El, E-L. You hear it in the name of God, Elohim, and it means God. But it doesn't only mean God, capital G God. It can also mean small g God. So when the prophets were talking about the people and their idol worship and their worshiping of other gods, small g, the same L would be used. And it would also be used of human beings, of powerful, strong human beings. We see an example of this in Ezekiel 32, 21, where Ezekiel is prophesying about the Egyptian leaders. He said, the mighty chiefs, that word, that phrase, mighty chiefs, is translated from the word El. The mighty chiefs shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol. They have come down, they lie still, the uncircumcised slain by the sword. And I bring that up because one of the things that some people have tried to do with these verses is to suggest that this phrase, mighty God, is referring just to a powerful man. And in fairness, in Scripture, sometimes that word El is talking about a man. And so how do we resolve this? I think this is important. As Isaiah prophesies about a Savior who's coming, who we heard last week is a wonderful counselor, he now says is mighty God. Are we to take that to mean that this person will be divine? Or is Isaiah simply suggesting that this will be a powerful, valiant man? Well, the easiest way to solve that is, I think, to look at how Isaiah uses that phrase. How does Isaiah use the phrase mighty God? What does he mean when he writes those words? Well, one chapter away in Isaiah 10, 20 through 21, we see this phrase again. We read, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So he's talking about the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I think that's clear who he's talking about. And then he says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So a chapter away, Isaiah uses that phrase, mighty God, uses the word El, and it's clear he's talking about the God of Israel. And so I think we need to take that stance. When Isaiah talks about mighty God, he's talking about the God of Israel. But there's one more aspect to this phrase, mighty God, that I think we need to clue in on. And it ties together with both the words mighty and God, but maybe more specifically that word mighty. That word mighty has connotations that would cause people to immediately think of a warrior, of someone who fought, of someone who was in battles. Let me give you an example from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 12. We read about David's mighty men. And I think we get a sense of what this word mighty means, beyond just powerful or strong, but that it's connected to the idea of warfare. Let me read these verses about David's mighty men. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Beshashabeth, a Tachmonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hororite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. This phrase, mighty God, and this word mighty and this word El have connotations that connect it to warfare. And that becomes apparent in Isaiah. We read in Isaiah 42, 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. And so we have this picture of a strong and powerful God, particularly in regards to warfare. That's what led, as what many people would say, the best commentator on Isaiah, a theologian who passed away this past year, Moitier. In his translation, he writes of Isaiah 9:6 these words, "Because a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the princely rule has been set on his shoulders, and one has called his name Wonderful Counselor, Warrior God, Father in Perpetuity, Prince of Peace." I think that picture of the warrior God is a good picture of what Isaiah meant when he said, Mighty God. Isaiah prophesied that the Savior who would come and save his people from their oppression would earn, through his character and through his actions, the name or the title Mighty God. In declaring this, he was declaring that the human Savior, because he was born a child, would be strong and would be brave and would be powerful, but he would also be God. The Savior would be a divine warrior fighting for the salvation of his people. And so we have a picture now of what Isaiah would have meant when he declared that this Savior would be called Mighty God. Let's now look to Christ and consider whether or not he fulfilled this prophecy. Again, we're going to start with the foretaste of the fulfillment in his life, and then consider the true pinnacle of the fulfillment in his life, or in his death and his resurrection. Let's start by looking at Luke 4, verses 40 through 41. We could go to any of the Gospels, but since we're working through Luke, let's go to some verses we've looked at already. We read here, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him," that is Jesus, "and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." There's some verses very generally where we can see that Christ in his life was mighty, doing mighty deeds, powerful works of healing and exorcism. And I think those exorcisms, the casting out of demons, also speak to that side of him where he was battling his enemies, a clear confrontation, as it were, with the forces of evil. And so we see that in the life of Jesus, and really throughout Luke and in the early parts of Acts, we can see that Jesus himself, his disciples, and even the apostles recognized that in his life he was mighty. Luke 10:13, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus recognizes his works as mighty works. The things that he had done were strong and powerful and mighty. Well, then we go to Luke 19, verse 37. Shortly before Jesus was crucified, as he was heading into Jerusalem, it says he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And so his disciples, who had seen him living out his life, doing the things that he did, characterized those things as mighty works. And then we see in Acts 2, verse 22, also written by Luke, we hear Peter saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." And so even the apostles recognized that Jesus had lived a life in which he displayed mighty works. Well, that was in his living. What about in his death and his resurrection? The fulfillment of Jesus being the Savior who is called Mighty God begins with his life, but it reaches its pinnacle in his death and his resurrection. He was a mighty God in his death and his resurrection. I came across a quote from a book I read quite a while ago called The Christian in Complete Armor, right? Focusing on sort of that warrior and battle theme in Scripture. He was a Puritan named William Gurnall. He wrote this: "The strength of the general in other hosts or other armies lies in his troops. But in the army of saints, the strength of every saint, yea, of the whole host of saints, lies in the Lord of hosts." As we consider Jesus' might in his death and resurrection, we see someone who is mighty and strong, but we see someone who is not only mighty and strong in and of himself, but is our might and our strength. Let's start with Jesus showing himself mighty against sin and death. We read the following in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. Paul writes, "For if we have been united with him, that is Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So we're talking about Christ, we're talking about his death and his resurrection. Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that," now catch this, "the body of sin might be brought to nothing." The body of sin be brought to nothing. Jesus, in his might as a divine warrior, took arguably our greatest enemy, sin, and brought it to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Our enemies, sin and death, oppress us. We feel that oppression on a week like this week when we hear of the tragic death of a young man who we did not expect to hear about. We feel the oppression of sin in our lives every day. Jesus, as the Savior who was mighty God, the divine warrior, came and through his death and resurrection defeated sin and took away the dominion of death. But it goes on from there. Our enemy, the devil, we see that Christ was a divine warrior, the mighty God, in regards to the enemy of our souls. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." So what are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus partaking in flesh and blood, the incarnation. The writer of the book of Hebrews is pointing to the birth of Christ as a human. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear and death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus, in his death and resurrection, showed himself to be the mighty God, this divine warrior that Isaiah prophesied about it. He showed it in his life through his mighty deeds and how he fought the enemy of God's people. But he showed it particularly in his death and his resurrection, where on behalf of his people, as a mighty divine warrior, he conquered sin, he conquered death, and he conquered the devil. Isaiah saw a Savior who was a divine mighty warrior who would save his people. And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. He filled it in his life. He fulfilled it in his death and in his resurrection. Jesus established that he is indeed the mighty God of Isaiah 9, verse 6. And it's his birth that we celebrate at Christmas time, the birth of the mighty God. Now, as I finish this morning, what we need to consider, as we did last week, is it's a wonderful thing to know that. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on that. The Savior who was born, the Son who was given, is a mighty God, is the mighty God. It's a good thing to reflect on this Christmas season, a good thing to worship him for this Christmas season. But how can we apply that to our lives today? Let me finish this morning talking about a few ways in which we can. Let me first speak to those of you who are here who would not consider yourself a Christian, would not consider yourself a believer, have never in your lifetime committed your life to Christ, looked to him for the forgiveness of your sins, entrusted your life to him, availed yourself of his mighty work on your behalf. Let me suggest to you that as we are in the Christmas season, as we are considering the birth of the one who would be called Mighty God, that he is the mighty God who saves. He is the mighty God who demonstrated his might as he lived through all the miracles he did, as he healed people, as he fed 5,000, as he raised Lazarus from the dead, as he caused fish to be caught in a net. But more than that, he demonstrated that he was the mighty God who saves through his death and his resurrection. And for those people who would believe in him, that he is the Son of God and would repent of their sins and avail themselves of his work on the cross, he brings forgiveness. He brings life after death. I'd encourage you this Christmas season to consider that. To consider that Savior that Isaiah talks about. Jesus was more than just a human born and placed in a manger. He was that, but he was also mighty God. And for those of you who believe, let me give you three ways in which I think it would be helpful to apply this. I want to use a construct that I have used before in thinking about things such as this, the head, the heart, and the hands. How can Isaiah 9:6 and the title Mighty God that Jesus demonstrated he deserved, how does that help us in our mind and in our hearts and in the things we do with our hands? Let's start with our head, and let me read for you a portion of the Athanasian Creed. This is a creed that revolved around the time of Athanasius and the work that he did, and something that Christian churches have held on to. Here's part of that creed. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Now that's small c Catholic. It's not Roman Catholic. It means universal. So let me read that again. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic or universal faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith. That we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of a Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. This is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Let me challenge you this Christmas season to contemplate in your minds the Trinity. It's hard work. It is tough slugging when you think about the Trinity. But let me challenge you this Christmas season, study that. I want to encourage you that this is the God that we serve. This is why we can say that this Savior was born a child, but also mighty God, because of the truth of the Trinity. And there's lots of ways you can do that. Let me encourage you. One book that I found particularly helpful and readable and accessible in regards to this is called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. I want to read you a quote from that as we finish off this point. Michael Reeves writes, God is a mystery, but not in the alien abductions, things that go bump in the night sense. Certainly not in the who can know why bother sense. God is a mystery in that who he is and what he is like are secrets, things that we would never have worked out by ourselves. But this triune God has revealed himself to us. Thus, the Trinity is not some piece of inexplicable apparent nonsense, like a square circle or an interesting theologian. Rather, because the triune God has revealed himself, we can understand the Trinity. That is not to say that we can exhaust our knowledge of God, comprehend and wrap our brains around him simply by cramming in a few bits of information before moving on to some other doctrine. To know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal and personal God of infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. And then he says this, the Trinity is a God we can know and forever grow to know better. Let me encourage you in regards to that, in regards to this prophecy of Isaiah, let's stretch our minds. Let's learn and study and meditate on the Trinity this Christmas season. It's the only thing that can make sense of the child who was born, who is also mighty God. Now let's talk about our hearts. The Savior who was promised to come as both a human child and as the mighty God demonstrates his might and his love for his people. A love so mighty and so strong and so powerful that there is nothing that can separate his people from that love. I know many of you this Christmas season are going through difficult times, going through trials, going through difficulties. Strengthen your heart by contemplating the mighty love that your mighty God has for you. We read in Romans 8, 37 through 39, "No, in all these things," Paul's talking about trials and difficulties, "in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we have applying our Savior being a mighty God. I would ask that you would find heart encouragement and heart motivation and even heart protection by reflecting and rejoicing and remembering the mighty love of the mighty God for those people who are his. That would be a great thing for you to do this season. Finally, with our hands, what can we actually do? Is there something we can, when we leave today, actually do outside of ourselves? That's not to take away from thinking well and not to take away from guarding and rejoicing in our hearts and in our affections about the love God has for us, but can we take away something very practical? Well, let me suggest to you, as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me as I thought about the power of God and the might of God, my mind was drawn to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We read this, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now that word authority we need to understand, because we use it a bit differently. We can talk about having authority to do something, and we believe that gives us the right or the privilege to do it. But when Jesus talked about authority here, it was not only the right to do something, but it was the power to do it. He says, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He says, "I'm a mighty God." And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There is provision in the mighty power and authority of the Savior who is mighty God for you to share your faith with other people. I don't think it gets any easier than Christmas time. I don't think you're going to get any more opportunities to raise the issue or raise the topic than you will at Christmas time. So can I encourage you to do that? In the mighty power and authority of the one who has received all of those things in heaven and earth, find provision to share your faith with others. Now, another thing about the Christmas season is it's a time for gift giving. When we did our series on evangelism, I gave out some books. In particular, I gave out this book, which is one of the best I can recommend, Evangelism by J. Max Stiles. One of the recipients of those books was so impacted by that book that this person bought two more copies and asked me to give them away. And so I gave them away, one away in first service. Who would like this book? That was good. Lucas sort of put up his hand. He got it flung up a little higher. This is a gift from an anonymous person who received the gift earlier, and enjoy that. I think it's a great book on evangelism, on encouraging us to share our faith. And I would encourage you to do the same, but know that you don't do it in your own strength. It's because the Savior, who is mighty God, has received all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you can go and make disciples and share your faith with others. So to review, in regards to those who don't know Christ, let me encourage you to apply Jesus being the mighty God who Isaiah spoke about by availing yourself of his mighty work of salvation. To those who know him in your heads, let's make this a season in which you study and think about and contemplate the Trinity. Stretch your mind, work it out a little bit. In regards to our hearts, let's find help from God. Let's find encouragement. Let's find motivation by remembering and reflecting and rejoicing in his mighty love for us, a love so mighty we can't be separated from it. And finally, let's share the gospel. All authority, all power has been given to him. Therefore, we can share the gospel, believing he will use us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this prophecy of Isaiah, in which we understand Jesus came and fulfilled. He was a mighty God as he performed miracles, as he healed the sick, as he caused the blind to see, as he fed 5,000, as he filled nets with fish, as he raised people from the dead. In his life, he demonstrated he was the mighty God. But even more so, in his death and his resurrection, he demonstrated himself to be the divine warrior who would save his people. He overcame and conquered sin and death and the devil on our behalf. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us in our heads, in our hearts, and through our hands to take that good news and that great truth of who Jesus was and use it in our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.